This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5 as we continue our in-depth study in the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that the words that Jesus is speaking forth in our study this morning, and really in our studies over the last several weeks, were born out of what took place in the at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. At this pool, the sick would gather, and they would wait for the waters to be stirred, this bubbling in the waters, which occurred from time to time. And when it took place, the first one in those waters would be healed. At least that was the superstition. And for the most part, those that were healthy, you know, had a headache, a stomach ache, or whatever, I guess they would make it into the waters very quickly, and their headache would go away, their stomach ache would go away, and so the superstition grew. But for the lame, the blind, those who were handicapped, couldn't get into the waters first, they had no hope. But they were always there, maybe, maybe today. And there was a man there who was sitting for the and waiting for those waters to be stirred. He was paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus sees him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, of course this man wants to be healed. That's why he's there. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to draw this man's faith out. And this man, just thinking physical, on the physical aspect, not spiritually speaking, says, "Look, I have no one to put me into the waters to be the first one in so I can be healed." And Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he does. He was paralyzed for 38 years. He gets up and he walks. I'm sure he's jumping up and down, right? And he's excited. He's in the temple worshiping God now. And the religious leaders are there, and they're not happy. They're not praising God for this miracle because they were angry that this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Not only that, they were mad at Jesus because he had the nerve to heal a man on the Sabbath. He could have used any other day of the week. Well, think about it. These Jewish religious leaders couldn't help this man at all. And here comes Jesus and he heals him. They should have been praising God, but they weren't. In fact, they're so mad, we're told in John 5:16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Well, then Jesus has the nerve, a little sarcasm there, to tell these Jewish religious leaders and the people who were around him that he's Almighty God. He's equal with the Father. And I'm sure at this point smoke was coming out of the ears of these religious leaders, right? They are so angry. Why? Well, because verse 18 says that the Jews sought to kill him all the more because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he is Almighty God. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe Jesus was God, not at all. And then Jesus starts to show them through the scriptures that he is Almighty God. He shows equality in creation, equality in power, equality to judge. You know, just as God the Father created all things, Jesus was also actively involved in the creation process. Just as God the Father has power to do all things, Jesus has that same power as God the Father. And just as judgment is committed to God the Father since he's God, that judgment has been given to Jesus because he is God. And last time, we talked about Jesus testifying for himself. He said, "If I bear witness of myself," in verse 31, he says, "my witness is not true." And he, like we said last time, he wasn't saying that what he was speaking was false. What he was saying is that Jewish religious leaders didn't believe what he was saying because it was his own testimony, and thus they wanted more. You see, God can't lie, so Jesus wasn't lying. And in the law, you needed two or three witnesses to justify a matter, to sentence someone or to prove something. And so Jesus is going to give four examples or four witnesses to prove that he's Almighty God. In fact, five if you count Moses in John 5, verses 45 through 46. And we started last week just looking at John the Baptist, the first witness. And his testimony was that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And that was a powerful witness. And for these Jewish religious leaders, this was the dilemma for them. If they say that John is a prophet of God, if what he said is true because he's a prophet of God, then they would have to believe what John said, but they didn't want to. But if they said John wasn't a prophet of God, what he said is not true, then the common people, the Jews, would be upset because they truly believed that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. So they were in this dilemma. And that was just the first witness. This morning we're going to look at a second witness, and that is the testimony of miracles. Now some can say, you know, hey, wait a minute, Joe. There's Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and others that did miracles, and they weren't God. So why should these miracles that Jesus did prove that he's Almighty God? Well, first of all, these men never claimed to be God. They were servants of the living God. And yet, even today, we have people who claim they've done miracles and they claim that they're God sometimes. And think about it. Just because a miracle is done doesn't mean it's of God or the person is God. You know, we have some groups that claim that, you know, Jesus gave them a gold filling for their tooth. My response is, why didn't he just heal the tooth, right? Why did he give them a gold filling? Just heal the tooth. Or gold dust falling down. Or, you know, they're, you know, laughing in the spirit or roaring like lions or running around like warriors or being glued to the floor or being drunk in the spirit or growing a leg or making a leg longer, not growing a leg, but making the leg longer to equal the other leg. Hopefully they got the right one so they're not really off kilter. All this stuff. But is it of God? You see, what happens is people are drawn to this person, not to God. And so we're having a miracle crusade over here and we're having one over there. You know what? Now you're telling God, hey, God, you better be here because we got a date here for miracles to happen. Are you kidding me? Think about this man at the pool of Bethesda. He was there maybe for 38 years coming and going there to be healed, right? That means the disciples of Jesus saw him. That means Jesus probably saw him there as well. Why wasn't he healed before? Because it's all the sovereignty of God. God's the one who's in control and does healing. We don't. We got to remember that. Just because something is, there's a miracle, does not necessarily mean that God is doing it. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we're told, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. There has always been false prophets that are compelling people to follow them and not the Lord. And these prophets, maybe they have a dream, comes to pass. They perform a sign to show you what they can do, pointing you away from God. They do a wonder that's amazing, but it doesn't draw you closer to Jesus. Again, all miracles, signs, and wonders are not of God. And it's shocking for some, but it's true. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul tells us this. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He's talking about the Antichrist. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. That phrase, signs and wonders, in the Greek, are the same words that are used for what Jesus does. Except the difference here is, these are lying signs and wonders. So the Antichrist is going to be able to do some amazing things to deceive people. And I see what goes on today. You know, Satan is a master deceiver. Him and his demons transform themselves into angels of light. His workers transform themselves into angels of light. So we have to be aware. And the children of Israel were warned of this, and we are too. And we have to be wise or we're going to be deceived. And think about what Jesus said and what we're seeing today in this world and what others have claimed over the years with the miracles they have done. Again, are they God? No. I mean, why though? Jesus did miracles, claimed to be God, and they're doing miracles. Why can't they claim to be God? What's the difference, right? There's a big difference. And I'll explain that in our study this morning. You see, there's only one miracle that God can do. There is no man who has ever been able to do this before and never will be able to do it. They can claim all that they want, but they truly can't do it. They're not qualified to. And the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus, they understood that, and we'll see that again in our study this morning. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 36 this morning at the topic testimony of miracles. And this is what John tells us, or what Jesus said. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, as much as we saw the witness of John the Baptist and how powerful it was, Jesus is saying to us that the witness of his works, the things that he did, the miracles that he performed are greater than that of the witness of John the Baptist. Now, the big question is, what works has God the Father sent God the Son to do that gives us this greater testimony or witness than the witness of John the Baptist? Well, of course, miracles, but there's one thing that Jesus did that, again, no one else could do. Remember in John 3, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father sent God the Son into the world so sinful man can be saved. And Jesus not only came to do that work, he came to finish it. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That means from his birth in Bethlehem until he was crucified on the cross of Calvary and rose from the grave the third day, Jesus came to finish the work he was sent to do. And he finished it. And here's the thing. The rabbis believed that only God can forgive sins. And so if Jesus claimed to forgive the sins of a person, what's he trying to say? Oh, that he's Almighty God. Do we see that in the scriptures? Absolutely. You can turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we're told this, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" So Jesus returns to Capernaum, probably to Peter's house. And what's his focus? He's preaching the word of God to the people. Now, the place was packed with people, so crowded there was no more room there. And then we're introduced to four men who are carrying their friend because he was paralyzed. And they wanted to bring him to Jesus to be healed. But there was no room. They couldn't even get in. So what they do is they carry him to the top of the roof. They remove part of the roof and they lower him down right in front of Jesus. And this roof is probably some 2 feet thick. They're tearing it apart, making it into this opening to lower him down. I mean, again, let's say the guy was 5-6 feet tall. They got to lower him down. They got to have a big opening there. Now, could you see Jesus teaching and, here comes some dirt coming down, maybe pieces of grass because the roof had grass on it as well. Nothing stopped them. That's determination. Because they knew if they could bring their friend to Jesus, he would be healed. And it's interesting because Jesus is not mad at these guys. Hey, guys, I'm trying to do some teaching down here. What's wrong with you? Not at all. I'm sure he's just watching, seeing this. And here comes this man being lowered down right in front of him. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I don't know, and it doesn't say this in the scriptures, but I tend to think these guys up on the roof that are lowering their friend down are like, whoa, wait a minute. We want him healed. You know, he can't walk. He's paralyzed. He's dying. Just heal him. This forgiveness of sin thing, that's another issue, but deal with the physical issue here. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing, healing him, making him whole again, both physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Most paralysis in those days were due to syphilis, a sexually transmitted disease. And at the end of his life, paralyzed, no hope, friends thought, let's bring him to Jesus. Wow, and he's healed. That's the faith of his friends that brought him to Jesus, but that's as far as they could go. It's like bringing a friend who's unsaved to church. You can't save them, but you could bring them to hear the gospel message. They have to make a decision. It was his own faith that brought the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin can only come to those who repent and come to Jesus. But it's not the end of the story. In Mark 2, verses 6 and 7, we're told, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, understand, these guys, the scribes, the religious leaders, always got the front row because they were important. They were important people. Oh, nope, we're not sitting in the back. We're scribes. We need the front seats here. And think about this. Jesus said, these man's sins are forgiven. These guys are sitting in the front row. Can you imagine? What is this guy talking about? He can't forgive sins. He's not God. Only God can do that. If they only knew their scriptures. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So that's what God can do. Oh, yes, they didn't believe Jesus was God. That was the problem. They knew only God could forgive sins. And we have to understand, there's so many groups of people out there that try to say Jesus never claimed to be God. They're not being honest. You know, you'll have Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll have scriptures to take you to show you Jesus is not God. But we have the whole Gospel of John to take them to. You know, if just one book, there's many other places we can do it. So how is Jesus going to handle this dilemma here? These guys are questioning who he is, Almighty God. Only God can forgive sins. Who are you to say you're going to forgive this man's sins? Because you're not God. Well, verses 8 through 12 in Mark 2. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus is challenging these guys with a question. What is easier to do, to forgive sins or to heal this paralytic? Well, of course, it's easier to forgive sins, right? Yeah, Paul, Mary, your sins are forgiven. It's kind of meaningless, but you can't prove me wrong. But if I said, arise and walk, healing someone who is a paralytic would show that I not only have the power to heal the paralytic, but I also have the power to forgive sins. Jesus is just using this miracle to authenticate who he is. And this man rises and starts to walk out the door. Can you imagine? I mean, the place is packed, right? Excuse me, pardon me, just coming through here. You know? What a witness that was. Now, the evidence was before them because Jesus healed this guy. They couldn't deny the healing, but like many today, they refuse to believe that Jesus is God. So they kind of come up with alternative explanations to prove their position. Why go to that to reject the extreme ignoring of the scriptures to reject the truth? The people, I mean, again, there's not just the religious leaders there. There's crowds of people also in this house. And they said, we never saw anything like this. Yeah. They were amazed. Here was a guy who's a paralytic, is now walking. No man could do this. Yeah, we see people do miracles by the power of God, but not by their own strength. And using that again to authenticate he could forgive sins. We see this whole forgiveness of sins thing spoken of in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And I think it's important we understand only God can forgive sins. That's what we read. And thus Jesus is using these miracles to authenticate he's Almighty God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So in this story, Jesus is invited to eat at the house of Simon. He was a Pharisee. Not all Pharisees hated Jesus or were against him. I think this one was intrigued by Jesus. And in those days, a house was often built around an open courtyard. And so when you had guests over, you'd leave the door open so others could gather in the courtyard because they weren't invited into the house and listen to your conversation with the guest. And I think that's what's taking place here with this woman. A notorious sinner, they say, comes before Jesus. And keep in mind that this tells us more that than the fact that she was a sinner in the sense that all people are. We're all sinners. But she was a notorious sinner. Some believe she was a prostitute. And her presence in the Pharisee's house showed some real courage and determination on her part, that she went into this Pharisee's heart. She was pretty bold because she knew she was a sinner. But as she entered the house, she came to Jesus. Because that's why she was there. And she had her alabaster flask and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And she broke the flask, poured out the fragrant oil on the feet of Jesus. You think, well, why didn't you pour it on his head? That was the common thing to do. Well, keep in mind back in this time of Jesus, people reclined on low couches at festive meals, leaning on the left arm and with the head towards the table and the body stretched away from it. The sandals were removed before reclining. And yet, normally the oil was used on a head, but if Jesus was lying on his left arm with his feet extended, it'd be really hard to get to his head. You didn't want to pour it all over the table either. So his feet were out there, and she pours the oil upon his feet. Now, everyone's watching what's going on, including the owner of this house, this Pharisee. As Simon watches what's taking place, he's questioning this guy Jesus. Is he really a prophet? I mean, he should know these things. He should know who this woman is. So maybe he's not who he says he is. And keep in mind, he allowed a sinful woman to touch him. And the Pharisees felt defilement can be transferred by touching. That's why when the Pharisees were out in the streets, they had those long robes, those black robes that they wore, they would tuck them in. Because, you know, I could be walking by Darren with my long robe and touch him. Oh my gosh, I'm defiled. Just kidding. But that's how they felt. And so Simon, this is all going through his mind. How could he be a prophet if he's allowing this? And what Jesus is doing is trying to draw the faith of Simon out. And he asks him, you know, Simon, in this story I just shared with you, who forgave more? Who should love more? Well, the one who forgave more. See, suppose the one whom he forgave more is going to love so much more. Think about us. You know, when I got saved, I knew I was a sinner. You know, some 39, 40 years later, I'm a really notorious sinner. When I see the holiness of God and I see myself as I read the scriptures, wow. How could I not love my Lord and for what he did to me? What he did for me. And for Simon, you know, maybe he had seen some of the encounters Jesus had with the other religious leaders. I mean, kind of put them to silence. You know, they would have something and Jesus would just nail them. And so maybe he's, you know, trying to be a little cautious here. But he does answer, and he does answer correctly. The one who was forgiven more is going to love more. And then the application. And it hits home. It nails Simon. And Jesus is not interested in insulting the man. He wants to draw out his faith, just like he does with us. This woman came to Jesus for a specific reason, the forgiveness of her sins. And she showed her love towards Jesus. And all Simon could do was see her as a sinner. He wasn't interested in helping her. And Jesus tells Simon, do you see this woman here? Well, of course he did. But he doesn't see her condition and what she was looking for. This love that this woman had for Jesus, her repentance, her devotion. And for Jesus, he says, you know, Simon, I came to your house and you didn't take care of me. You kind of treat me as a nobody. She washed my feet. She gave me a kiss of greeting. She anointed my feet with oil. But you didn't do any of that. Again, trying to get Simon to see, I'm missing something here. This woman sees Jesus as God, and I don't. And I think this woman, and the key to really forgiveness, was not her actions, was it? It says it was her faith. Well, isn't that for us as well? Absolutely. It's our faith in Jesus. Our actions are a result of our love for him. our actions don't save us. And the key, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Again, only God can do that. All that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was to point people to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is God. He is the one they were waiting for. You know, even Nicodemus in John 3 verses 1 through 2 said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He recognized something special about Jesus. And in that whole discourse in John chapter 3, Jesus is trying to draw Nicodemus's faith out. In John 10:25, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Interesting. Look at the things that I'm doing. Keep an eye on all that I've done because they bear witness of who I am. You need to look and see. Where do we see this in the Old Testament? Well, there are several different places we can go to, but Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, prophecy regarding the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. His works are the evidence of who he is. See, the problem wasn't that Jesus was unclear about who he was and where he came from. In fact, when we get to John chapter 6, he's going to be the bread of life that came down from heaven. Well, yeah, that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son to earth, the incarnation, to pay the price for our sins. The information was there for these religious leaders and for all of humanity for that matter, but many of them had hearts of unbelief. They weren't interested in the truth. Why? Because they already had come to the conclusions of what they wanted to believe. And I've dealt with people like that before. You know, like I said, I was at this one group in a home, and Lord led me to teach out of Romans chapter 1, and I was showing how Jesus is Almighty God, and he is fully man in the incarnation. And afterwards, the leader of the group said, well, you know, we're still brothers. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is God. Oh, he just spent the whole hour teaching them scripture after scripture that he was. But it didn't matter how many scriptures were there because he already had come to his conclusion. And so, again, even if Jesus walked in front of this man and said, I am Almighty God, I don't think he would believe. How could you say that? Because we see it here with the Jewish religious leaders, right? They had all the evidence that was before them, and they still didn't believe. It's a matter of the heart. That's a heart issue. John's whole gospel, as I've said so many times before, was written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God who came to save us from our sins. In fact, John has picked 7 miracles to show us that Jesus is Almighty God. The other synoptic gospels have somewhere around like 35 different miracles that they share. But John has built it on 7. 7 I am statements. The all-becoming one. He changed water to wine, healing the official's son in Capernaum, healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, feeding the 5,000 men near the Sea of Galilee, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the blind man in Jerusalem, and raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Why is that important? Because the miracles that Jesus did were the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said of the Messiah. That's why it's so important. They should have known these things. We talked a little bit about this last week. John the Baptist in prison. You know, Matthew chapter 14 says he was placed in prison because he came against the marriage of Herod Antipas and his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And John is thrown in prison for coming against that relationship. And John the Baptist absolutely recognized Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we're told, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Again, only God can do that. No man could, no animal sacrifice could. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So God the Father spoke to John the Baptist and said, when you see this happen, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon this person, understand that this is the Son of God. In other words, this is God incarnate. But John begins to doubt when he's in prison. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Maybe I missed something. Maybe I misread something. And I think difficult situations can cause problems and cause us to doubt many times. And again, I think he understood who Jesus was. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. But the situation changed everything. Have you ever been found in a situation? Maybe your health all of a sudden took a detour and you're really sick and you go, "God, where are you?" Well, he's always there. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe it's family relationships, whatever. And we start to doubt because things are so bad, because we're looking at the situation instead of looking at Jesus. And I think that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's looking at this, hey, things aren't going well. I'm in prison. The Messiah is not delivering us from our Roman persecution, the Roman bondage we're in. We need to maybe look for somebody else. Well, John sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Go and ask him, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And it's interesting, Jesus wasn't angry with John for this question because it was an honest question. I mean, Jesus could have said, are you nuts? Of course I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. You saw all the things that I did. You know, you were there at the baptism. You saw the Spirit of God descending upon. What's the matter, you? Right? I always make Jesus Italian. I don't know why. But he doesn't answer John that way. He tells the disciples of John to listen and look at the miracles that were done and then go back and tell John those things that you've seen and heard. In other words, the miracles were authenticating his ministry by fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would do when he came. Again, eyes of the blind open, ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. Well, you know, those are things that they saw Jesus do. And he says, go back and you tell John what you've seen. Go say, hey, look, he is the one, because he has fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. They saw all these things. I'll give you one more example to show that Jesus is Almighty God. The miracles that he did prove it. In Luke 8, verses 43 through 48, we're told, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment." Luke, remember, is a physician, right? And it's kind of interesting. He kind of elaborates. She spent all her money on the physicians and they couldn't do anything. She had no more money to spend. 12 years she's been in this condition, unclean. It says, immediately after she touched the hem of his garment, immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, the multitudes thronged him. That word for throng means almost suffocated him. That's how many people were around Jesus. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? It's crazy. You can't go anywhere. And the people were pressing in on Jesus, trying to make his way to the home of Jairus and heal his daughter who was dying. That was what he was trying to do. But on the way, here comes this woman with an issue of blood. And for 12 years, she was ceremonially unclean. Think about that. No one able to touch her. No one. Not her husband, not her children. No one could touch her. If they did, they would be unclean. For 12 years, this went on. And she was desperate. It's interesting, the Jewish ideas at that time, if this woman touched anyone, she imparted her uncleanness to them, and it wouldn't allow them to take part in any aspect of Israel's worship. Wow, here is a woman who's willing to risk everything and touch Jesus. And it says that she touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus wasn't made unclean, but she was made whole. Now, why did she touch the hem of his garment? One writer said the word fringe, border, is a Greek word that came from the Septuagint term for the tassel, which male Jews were to wear on the corners of their outer garments. The woman approached Jesus with a degree of superstition, thinking there was power in the border of his garment. Yet there was also an element of faith, because there is no evidence that Jesus had ever healed that way before. I disagree with that. I think this woman was acting in total faith. I don't think there's any superstition at all here. How could I be so sure? Because I believe she knew the scriptures. Malachi 4:2. The prophet said, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." The Hebrew word for wings can speak of the hem or the edge of a garment. And I truly believe that that's how this woman saw it. Malachi is saying that the Messiah is going to bring forth healing. Where? In the hem of his garment. So she totally understood what the prophet had said. And she touches the hem of his garment, and she's instantly healed. Now, there are those who believe she was trying to hide from the crowds, and she got down real low to touch the hem of his garment so no one would see her. Again, I think this woman is acting totally in faith. Jesus doesn't say anything against what she did. It was a total step of faith. And she was instantly healed. And I like what Jesus says. Who touched me? Now, the disciples of Jesus, they didn't really get it. You got to love these guys. What are you talking about, man? Look at the crowds. Everyone's touching you. Everyone's around you. What do you mean, who touched you? There's a difference between thronging like the people were doing and touching him like this woman did. There's a lot of people in churches today that are thronging in these churches, but they're not reaching out in faith and touching Jesus. There's a difference. And I think this woman understood that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and she was willing to touch the hem of his garment by faith because she knew that is how the Messiah was going to heal her. Wow. The problem for the Jewish religious leaders is, and for people today, is they come up with their preconceived ideas about God. They have their own ideas. And it doesn't matter what you show them. They won't believe. That was these Jewish religious leaders. They should have known that the Messiah was going to be Almighty God. Well, how? I've shared this with you before, but Micah 5:2 is a prime example. I mean, we're not talking Isaiah the virgin birth one. We'll ignore that one. But we'll look at Micah 5:2. When we read at Christmas time, right? "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." It's one of the over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And this one is where he's going to be born. Ephratah is an ancient name for the city of Bethlehem, And Micah is telling us, look, it's not the Bethlehem up north, it's the one in Judah. Very, very specific. The place where King David was born. But Bethlehem was really a nothing town. When it says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, the idea is it was too little. They couldn't even gather 1,000 men for war. And yet this little obscure town was going to bring forth the Messiah, the ruler in Israel. The Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah because they don't believe the Messiah is going to be God. But again, look at what Micah says. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Messiah, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, literally from beyond the vanishing point. No matter how far back in time you go, the word Jesus existed because he's Almighty God. He's eternal. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, stepped into our time domain and dwelt among us as a man and yet being fully God as well. Fully God. I know there are those groups, he was just a God. No. I'll keep it simple. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I mean, isn't that pretty simple? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't even have to know Greek. God with us, which comes out of the Old Testament, right? Absolutely. God became flesh, dwelt among us to pay the penalty for our sins. Peter said, it tells us that 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That was the problem. Sin separated man from God. God became flesh, dwelt among us to pay for our sins so we can have a relationship with God the Father once again. And only a perfect sacrifice could meet the payment for our sins, and only God is perfect. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the Bible tells us, Revelation 22:13, the beginning and the end. As far back as you go, Jesus was there. Doesn't matter how far in the future you go, he'll always be there. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and I'm the last, besides me there is no God. Yahweh, the King of Israel, and Yahweh, his Redeemer. Not a God. Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Again, let the scriptures speak to your heart. Let them show you what God is saying. Don't listen to what anyone says. Don't even listen to what I say. You won't offend me. Search the scriptures. You check it out for yourself. You know, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is, in the Old Testament. The Jews knew no man could do something like that. So what they came up with, they said, well, this has to be speaking of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Well, you know, where was the nation of Israel? Where were the sins of all mankind laid upon the nation of Israel, and what good would that do? They had to atone for their own sins. The animal sacrifices themselves could never take away your sins. They just covered them for a time. But the Messiah was going to come. He was going to take away, cast them as far, our sins as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Throw them into the depths of the sea, and puts up a sign, no fishing. And what do? We get our fishing pole out, and we pull up those sins, and we remember them. God says, let them go. I paid for them. Don't let the devil condemn you, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. His power Jesus had over sickness, over nature, over the spirit world, you know, casting out demons, showed that he was more than just a man. He's God. The testimony of miracles is a powerful witness of who Jesus is. And the biggest miracle, the one that the Father sent him to accomplish and he finished, was paying in full the penalty for our sins. Forgiven completely. No man could do that. Let me share this with you and then I'll close. We're told financial debt can feel challenging and even overwhelming. However, spiritual debt is even more dangerous because its impact is eternal. All of us have a spiritual debt we cannot pay. But the Bible tells us God has paid our debt. He canceled the payment due for our sins and instead accepted the payment his son Jesus provided when he died on the cross. God grants this freedom to all who choose to follow Jesus. Jesus once encountered a woman who recognized the depth of her sin. Her love toward Jesus overflowed into service because she was so grateful to experience forgiveness. She received forgiveness for her spiritual debt and it changed her life forever. Likewise, accepting God's payment for our spiritual debt means our obligation is paid in full, enabling us to live as his free children. The chorus to the song, Jesus Paid It All, proclaims, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Praise God for that. The stain of sin is gone. I hate to say it, but it's kind of like fresh fallen snow. I know you don't want to hear snow, but fresh fallen snow, isn't it pure white? Yeah. What happens after it's in the world for a while? It gets pretty dirty. Yeah, that's why we're to wash in the Word, to wash that dirt off us. But Jesus paid it all. You know, Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. The works of Jesus, make no mistake about it, testify of who he is, God incarnate, the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony here. And Lord, I realize, you know, going over this sometimes can be tedious, but it's so important we know the fact that you're Almighty God. Because there are so many out there that Satan uses to try to deceive us, to sway us. And we need to know where we stand, and we need to be able to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. May we do that. May we show these things to people who are questioning who Jesus is. Oh, a good teacher or whatever. No, he's Almighty God who loves us so much, died for our sins, paid them in full so we could live with him. Thank you, Lord. I pray for each person here, those listening on the radio, the internet, Lord, bless them, encourage them. If someone doesn't know you, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that their hearts would be soft and open, that they would search the scriptures because, like your word says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I truly believe if you're looking for God, you will find him. You'll see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. And Lord, continue to guide us each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.